I just want to mention a couple of things. One, special thank you to Jim Anderson this month and Sean Hibbs last month for leading us in communion and pastoral prayer. Really appreciate our overseers, all of them. Also, I had it written down and I failed to mention it, but I know a lot of you will want to know about this, and that is that Primetimers meets this Wednesday, and our missionary candidates, Buzz and Sammy Buser, are going to be speaking. And so you'll have there'll be a table out on the patio for you to sign up for that after the service. So I want to read a special letter. Before we do that, just at the outline, on the top of the outline, it says this. Let's look at that first. Positively, in Colossians 2, 1 through 7, and again, thanks to Ray Menegas for preaching last week and giving us insights into this passage. Colossians 2, 1 to 7, Paul encourages the church at Colossae to be committed to the deity and the complete sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He tells them that in Christ alone, not in the false teachers, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Negatively, Paul tells them what to avoid in the rest of chapter 2. In verses 8 through 10 that we're going to be looking at this morning, Paul contrasts the deficiency of the Gnostic philosophy with the sufficiency of Christ. So that's what we're going to look at. So I want to get to this letter. This is a letter that was written over 150 years ago. And here's the context. In August of 1865, someone named Colonel P.H. Anderson of Big Spring, Tennessee, wrote to his former slave, a man named Jordan Anderson, and requested that he come back to work on his plantation, where he had been basically held captive with his wife and children. And Jordan had been emancipated and moved to Ohio, where he was making a nice living for his family. But he responded spectacularly. Think, how would he respond in that kind of a situation? So here is part of the letter from this ex-slave to his master. August 7th, 1865. To my old master, sir, I got your letter and was glad to find out that you had not forgotten me and that you wanted me to come back and live with you again. I have often worried about you. I thought the Yankees would have hung you long ago before this for harboring rebels. Even though you shot at me twice before we left, I didn't want to hear of you being hurt. It would do me good to go back to the dear old home again and see your family. Please give my love to Henry and all the children. I would have gone back to see you all when I was working nearby at the National Hospital, but one of the neighbors told me that Henry intended to shoot me if he ever got the chance. Mandy, this Jordan's wife, said she would be afraid to go back without some proof that you were disposed to treat us kindly. And we concluded to test your sincerity by asking you to send us our wages for the time we served you. I served you faithfully for 32 years, and Mandy, 20 years. At $25 a month, which is my current wage, and $2 a week for Mandy, our earnings would amount to $11,680. Please add to this the interest for the time our wages were kept back. This is a smart man. And deduct what you paid for our clothing and three doctor visits over the years I was there. And the balance will show we are entitled to this much money. Please send the money by express, and then he gives the address, in Dayton, Ohio. If you fail to pay us for faithful labor in the past, we can have little faith in your promises in the future. Also, please tell me if there are schools there where my children can attend. My greatest desire is for them to grow in knowledge. Oh, and say howdy to George Carter and thank him for taking the pistol from you when you were shooting at me. From your old servant, Jordan Anderson. Isn't that great? Don't you love that? I thought that was brilliant. So let me ask you a question. Has any one of you ever received a letter, so to speak, from that old slave master to bring you back to the plantation and taking that offer eagerly without the wisdom and the foresight of Jordan Anderson? You know, it happens all the time to Christians. We get drugged back into slavery. That's what Satan is after. One of the things that Paul said is the hallmark that of every Christian, what it should be is freedom. In fact, finish some of these Bible verses for me. Shout out the answers. I know you'll know them. In his first sermon, Jesus said, I have come to set the prisoners free. That's right. Jesus said, the truth will set you free. Paul writes, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And Paul says in Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. That's right. Died is true, but set you free is what's written. So have you noticed that sometimes Christians are really far from being free? They don't live in that freedom. In fact, they're living in spiritual slavery. That's what a lot of Christians are. So why is it that some people start out so fresh and full of life, but after a while they lose their joy? After a while they act like captives again. Why is that? It's because they allow their old masters to lure them back into that old slavery system and becoming slaves to sin again. Why is it that some people do that? And you know, that's exactly what was happening in Colossians. And that's exactly why the Apostle Paul wrote Colossians. And that's what we see in Colossians chapter 2. That's what this chapter is all about. So let's read verses 8 through 10, and then we'll talk about them. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. You know, that's God's word. The Apostle Paul has a great pastor's heart, and you can see it as he exposes the Gnostics for the imposters that they were, and then warns the believers that he's never met. Remember, he never met the Colossians. He just is writing a letter to them, but he's warning them of these wolves in sheep's clothing that were among them. No true shepherd can remain silent while their sheep are under attack and in danger. F.F. Bruce says of these Gnostic philosophers, and you have the quote on your outline from this Bible scholar, the spiritual confidence tricksters, that's what he calls them, against whom they are put on their guard, do not teach a godless or immoral way of life. That's not what the Gnostics were doing. The error of such instructions would have been immediately obvious. Their teaching was much more subtle. It was rather, F.F. Bruce says, a blend of the highest elements of natural religion known to Judaism and paganism. Blending those two together, that syncretism that was so wrong. Maybe they were trying to be subtle, but the Apostle Paul saw right through them. And what Paul does in these verses and in the rest of chapter 2 is he gives us a model for dealing with heresy. He doesn't even name the heresy. He never says the word Gnosticism, but all the commentators that I read agree that that's exactly what it is, Gnosticism. Here's the model. Paul doesn't give an exhaustive detail about what those heretics believed about Gnosticism. But what he does, and this is the first blank on your outline if you're taking notes, is that he deals with the heresy by emphasizing the truths that refute its claims. So he gives them the truth, and by giving them the truth, refuting Gnosticism. The Gnostics thought they had this special knowledge from God, that they could be revealed only to those who were initiated into the secrets of Gnosticism. You know, and it's the word Gnostic, actually, that gives us the word agnostic. Gnostic is one who believes, who says they know what they believe, and an agnostic is one who says they don't know. A modern-day example of Gnosticism is Christian Science, very close to what the Colossians were dealing with. Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, taught that all matter is evil. And that's exactly what the Gnostics were saying. And so you ignore evil, you ignore your body. You can do whatever you want with your body. It's your spirit that's important. And so they thought there was no need to see a doctor, no need to ever seek medical treatment. That's what Christian Science teaches. Although Walter Martin, in his book Kingdom of the Cults, documents a time that Mary Baker Eddy actually went to a dentist for a toothache. So she taught that, but she didn't practice it. And like most cults, and this is on your outline, Christian Science uses Christian words and terms, but empties them of all Christian meaning and redefines them in their own terms. And that's very important to be aware of when you're talking to anybody in any cult, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, whatever it might be. They use the same words we use, but be very aware that they give them different meanings. They redefine Jesus. They redefine God. They redefine the Holy Spirit. They redefine all these words. What Paul says is, see that no one takes you captive in verse 8. And that word captive is the Greek word for kidnapping or robbery. Paul is warning the Colossians strongly about the effects of heresy, of those who would believe in this heresy, that they would be taken captive. And he says, don't be taken captive. Paul is saying, don't let anyone kidnap you. Don't let anyone rob you of your precious freedom in Christ. This false teaching will just lead you back into spiritual slavery. So don't go back there. The Colossians really needed to hear this. They were right in the center, geographically, of the birthplace of all these mystery religions in what is Western-day Turkey today, or Western Turkey, right there. And so they could have these. The Colossian Christians were under the spell, or tempted to be under the spell, of these spiritual gurus, if you will, who told them they could have a special connection with God by talking to these angelic spirits, and then they worked themselves all the way up to God. So all these layers and layers of angelic beings communicating to each other. That was what Gnosticism was all about. And then finally, down to the gurus, they would get this knowledge that they could lead you up to God, and there would be a perfect understanding of God's will if you did that. And what this amounted to was salvation by works. The belief system of the Colossians amounted to this enlightenment, or salvation, if you will, that emphasized knowledge. Everything you know, that's what's important. Emphasized learning. And these false teachers were saying to the Colossians, and you have this on your outline, they were saying, learn more, do more, experience more, give up more. Learn more cultic mystery secrets, and that will lead you closer to God. Do more religious rituals. The more you do, the better you will be, the closer to God you will be. Experience more mystical communication. And as you do that with these angelic spirit guides, they will lead you up to God. Give up more. Be stricter in your diet, because they were also very strict about their diet in this Gnosticism cult. And Paul talks about that. And you can say that, and this is on your outline, the Gnostics' key word was more. More of all these things. And the teachers, well, that's what we're always saying, Jesus is fine. You need Jesus, but you also need more. And you could call their belief system, and this is on your outline, Christ plus. And isn't that what a lot of us tend to do? We add to Christ what we think we need to go to heaven. And we have different ideas of what that might be. But what's happened is that it's like they took the cross and they shrunk it down to a plus sign. It was Christ more. It wasn't just the cross alone. It was Christ plus other things. And so you're always asking, you're never sure if you've done enough. You're never sure if you've given up enough, or if you've experienced enough, or if you've learned enough. And in response, Paul says very clearly, he reminds them, and this is again on your outline, that Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. And we need to hear this because what the Colossians had in their region is still around today. It's never really died. You know, we've said this before. I've said that all we need when we come to Jesus is nothing. And most of us don't have that. Most of us want to bring something else. We want to do exactly what Paul was warning the Colossians not to do. You know, way before New Testament times, people believed in all these occult practices and mystery temples. And some of the Colossian Christians were trying to import pagan ideas. And they were listening to the Gnostics. And Paul had to write against that. They believed that somehow they had to work hard to earn the favor of God. And the favor of God comes to us by grace alone, through faith alone, through Jesus alone. Gnostic thinking, you know how 1 Peter 5:8 says that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? And it's the same thing with Gnosticism and this idea of adding something else to what we believe. It's prowling about looking to whom it may, or for someone to devour, and it will devour us. That old slave master is trying to woo us back and bring us back into spiritual slavery every day, and we have to be aware of it. We have to be looking out for it. And one of those freedom killers is, and this is the focus of these three verses, any teaching based on human ideas instead of the Bible. And so number one on the outline is the deficiency of the world system in verse 8. It's deficient. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. In verse 8, philosophy referred to any system of teaching. Paul is warning against any man-made approach to life's problems that totally disregard God. And that's what they were doing. They were completely disregarding God, ultimately. Paul was warning them against this hollow and deceptive teaching. And it was based on a couple very inadequate sources. And the two sources were human, it says it in verse 8, you can see them, human and tradition, and the basic principles of this world. And the basic principles of this world are based on cause and effect performance. That's what it is. If you do such and such, you will get this result. That's true. We're judged by that all the time in the world, by the world system. And so that's maybe one of the reasons why we have to fight so hard against it. We're judged that way in sports. We're judged that way in work. We're judged that way in school. And so when we come to religion, when we come to our faith in Christ, we think, well, it's the same way, but it's not the same way. That's why we have to fight against it so hard. It's so ingrained in us. And I'm sure, for example, you know, it's even in the sayings that we have. You could say these, you can finish these sayings too, that there's no such thing as a free lunch. That's right. If you want something done, do it yourself. No pain, no gain. You've got them all. And when it comes to spiritual matters, what do we think? We think God helps those who? Yeah, that's not in the Bible. Look hard. It's not there. In fact, the Bible teaches the opposite. Look, you've got it on your outline. The Bible teaches that God helps all of us because we cannot help ourselves. That's what the Bible teaches. But this is what the false teachers were teaching the Colossians. God will help you if you help yourself. That's hollow. It's deceptive. And it was a philosophy that was being taught. And you come to feel as if you have to earn God's approval. Do any of you ever feel that? You feel like you have to earn God's approval? That he doesn't just love you for who you are? Or that do you ever feel like you don't deserve God's love? You do deserve God's love because he sent Jesus to die for you, not because of who you are, but because of who God is. Do you ever feel like you have to work your way to heaven by doing good or trying to be perfect? No, you're adding on to what Christ has already done if you feel that. All those thoughts are based on principles of the world. That's not the basic principle of heaven. And you've got this on your outline. The basic principle of heaven is grace. God always operates like that. Listen to this quote. Christianity is the unreligion. It turns all our religious instincts on their head. The Romans told us to be strong by ordering our lives. The ancient Greeks told us to be moderate by knowing our inclinations. Buddhism tells us to be disillusioned by annihilating our consciousness. Hinduism tells us to be absorbed by merging our souls. Islam tells us to be submissive by subjecting our wills. Agnosticism tells us to be at peace by ignoring our doubts. Moralism tells us to be good by discharging our obligations. Only the gospel tells us to be free by acknowledging our failure. Christianity is the unreligion, this author says, because it is the one faith whose founder tells us to bring not our doing, but our need. That's what Christianity is all about. That's the privilege we have as believers. And what God gives you, he doesn't give it to you because you deserve it. And you know what that thinking is, Lord, when something bad happens, we think, Lord, I've done all these things for you and this happens to me. That thinking comes from this wrong thinking that we're warned about. Because nothing that happens to you happens because you deserve it, and nothing that happens to you happens because you don't deserve it. It's by the grace of God that we have what we have, that we are what we are. It's so easy to fall back into viewing heaven as if it operates on the principles of the world. In fact, it's so important for us to have this filter on all the time. When we listen to Christian radio, when we listen to Christian music, when we are watching somebody or listening to somebody preach a sermon, ask yourself this question. Is what I'm hearing based on the basic principles of this world that says perform, work hard, earn it? Or is it based on the principle of heaven, which is grace? That's actually one of the characteristics of any cult. When I talk to members of cults, I find that they've often had some kind of foundation in a church, in an evangelical church. And so here's the question. How is it possible for false teachers to capture believers, those who have been trying to follow, genuinely to follow Christ? I think it's fairly simple, and that is that the captives don't know the truths of God's word. They're ignorant of those truths, which is why we need to study the Bible. They become fascinated by false teachers who want to tickle our minds with what we want to hear. And what we want to hear is the world system. I want something to do so that I can be a better Christian. Its foundation is in being who we are. God loves you for who you are, period. And when Paul says, and in fact, you've got this on your outline, to resist heresy, you have to use your mind, keep your eyes on Jesus, and study God's word. You have to study. You have to know God's word. When Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, does this mean we should not ever study philosophy? No, this is not what it's saying. The Bible is no more against philosophy than it is against using your mind. Okay, that's not what he's saying. He's not against philosophy, he's against deceptive philosophy. And some deceptive philosophy is in the study of philosophy. But Paul was a gifted philosopher. He knew the philosophers, and he even quoted the philosophers. You think about it when he was at the Acropolis in Athens. Paul quoted the philosophers. And so he's not saying don't study the philosophers. But he was saying be careful for Gnostic-like philosophy or any philosophy that's deceptive, that invades the church and keeps people from seeing the truth. That's what we need to be aware of and on guard against, not to all philosophy. A lot of great theologians were really philosophers. I think of Augustine and Aquinas. But Paul was well-trained in philosophy. God does not put a premium on ignorance. He wants us to use the minds he's given us to be excellent and to see everything as coming from God. All truth is God's truth. One commentator said it like this, and you've got the quote on your outline. The Christian should approach the false philosophies of the world the way a medical researcher approaches a deadly virus. The scientist studies it objectively and carefully to find out what's wrong with them, these viruses, but not these false philosophies, but not subjectively and personally, so he or she doesn't catch the disease. So we should be warned about any teaching that is not seeking after Christ. And so that includes cults. That includes horoscopes or Ouija boards or any spiritist practice. The whole zodiac system is not, it goes against the teaching of God's word. And so any Christian who dabbles in those things is only asking for trouble. Only asking for, it's like meditation. You know the difference between Eastern meditation and Western meditation? Eastern meditation, we hear about it all the time. It's popular now. They talk about it on TV all the time. It's emptying your mind. Christian meditation is filling your mind. It's maybe emptying your mind, but you fill it with God's word. You fill it with the Bible and you meditate on God's word. That's what true Bible meditation is all about. And so, to test anything you hear, this is on any teaching you hear, it's on your outline, the real test is ask this: how does it deal with the person and work of Jesus? Does it rob him of his fullness? Is it deny either his deity or his humanity? Does it say that a believer must have some new experience to supplement the experience that he's had with Christ, to know him personally? If so, that teaching is wrong and it's destructive. It's dangerous. You got to go the other way. There's a lot of stuff out there that passes as Christian teaching that is really based on the principles of this world. It happened in the first century and it still happens today. The solution, and this is on the outline, solution is to remember that I have all I need in Christ. I have all I need in Christ. The second thing, and we're not going to spend as much time on 2 and 3 as we did on number 1, but number 2, the fullness of God is in Christ alone. Verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. You know, one commentator wrote this about verse 9. This is one of the most blessed passages in all of Scripture. It presents the glorious majesty of Christ's person and his complete sufficiency. This verse, verse 9, is perhaps the most definitive statement of Christ's deity in the epistles. It is the rock upon which all attempts to disprove Christ's deity are shattered. That's an important verse. We've talked about the word fullness recently, and back in the context of chapter 1, verse 19. It's the word, the Greek word palerma, and it's used back in chapter 1. And it means, and this is, you've got the definition on your outline, the sum total of all that God is, of all of his being and all of his attributes. That's the idea of fullness. And the word was used by the Gnostics, but like we said earlier, they redefined the word. And they didn't give it the same meaning that Paul did. To them, the palerma was the source of all these angelic beings communicating with each other. And that the Colossians would have to find their way through the guru up all the way to God, through all these emanations of God. That's the way they use the word palerma. So the highest point in the Gnostic mystic religion was to share in the palerma, to share in the fullness of God. But they thought of it in a very different way than we do. And of course, the gulf, and this is, again, on the outline, the gulf between heaven and earth was not bridged by these angelic beings, but by the incarnation of Jesus. By what we just celebrated at Christmas, the incarnation of Christ. And again, the Gnostics believed that matter, anything physical, was evil. Paul was saying that Jesus is the fullness of God. And that fullness dwells continually and permanently in Jesus. This is important. Bodily. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he went in a human body. It was a glorified body, but it was a body all the same. After the resurrection, Jesus assured the disciples that he was the same person in the same body as he was before the resurrection. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a spirit. He was the God-man. And here's the remarkable thing, and this leads us to the third point on the outline. Look at verse 10. Every believer shares in that fullness. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Boy, if you've got your own Bible, underline those words. You have been given fullness in Christ. That is so important. Think about this. I can go to the beach here and see the vast Pacific Ocean in front of me. And I'm like a finite dot alongside what seems like an infinite expanse in front of me. And as I stand there, I can take a pint jar and allow the ocean to rush into it. And in an instant, that jar is filled with the fullness of the Pacific. But I could never put the complete fullness of the Pacific into the jar. The jar is filled all the way to the full, but it doesn't contain all the Pacific. But the jar is filled to the full with the Pacific. And so thinking of Christ, we realize that because he is infinite, he can hold the fullness of deity. And whenever any of us finite creatures dips into this vessel with our tiny lives, we are instantly filled with his fullness. We don't have all the fullness of God like Jesus did, but we're filled to the full. We're complete in him. And this fullness is a permanent experience. And so one commentator expands the translation like this and says this of verse 10, and you are in him and having been completely filled full with the present result that you are in a state of fullness. And we stay in that state as believers. And so this is on your outline. The completeness means that there is nothing lacking in a believer's relationship with God. Nothing lacking. Christ is the only source of knowledge and power that we need in the Christian life. Now, don't hear me wrong. There are things that we can do, that we can practice, what we refer to as the disciplines of the Christian life, that help me become more aware of God's presence in my life. And that's important. There are disciplines that will place me before God so that God can change me. Disciplines like prayer and fasting and Bible study and Bible input. The list goes on. Fasting, silence, biblical meditation. Warren Wiersbe, a pastor for many years at Moody Church in Chicago, wrote this, and it's on your outline. When a person is born again into the family of God, he is born complete in Christ. His spiritual growth is not by addition. We're not adding on to it. We're not becoming more pleasing to God, but by nutrition. He grows from the inside out. Nothing needs to be added to Christ because he already is the very fullness of God. As the believer draws on Christ's fullness, that's what the disciplines allow us to do, he is filled to the fullness of God. What more does he need? There you go. So Paul uses the word fullness twice in these last two verses, and he's saying you don't need Christ plus anything. You have been given the fullness of Christ. In other words, in Christ there are infinite mysteries. There's infinite knowledge. And you can think about Christ and all he has done for you for all eternity and never get to the bottom of it. That blows my mind. When I think of that, we will spend all eternity in heaven. We will never get to the bottom of God's love, of God's grace, of God's mercy. You know, Karl Barth is a Swiss author. He wrote the Church Dogmatics, 14 volumes. On a shelf, it takes up this much space. Everything that the church believes. And he was giving some lectures at Yale University, and afterwards a student stood up and said, came up with what they thought was a brilliant question and said, "Dr. Bart, what's the most amazing truth you've ever learned? What's the most fascinating truth you've ever learned in all your writings and all your study?" And without hesitation, in his Swiss German accent, he said, "Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so." That's profound. We'll never get to the bottom of that. Never. And so keep it simple, saints. You can put whatever you want in there, but I'm going to call you saints. So what this means is that you can take risks and God will guide you. It means you can give more generously because God promises to supply all your needs. It means you can love more freely because, as it says in Romans 5:5, the love of God has been shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to you. You can trust God in the most difficult of circumstances with the loss of someone, like Jim prayed for this morning. A lot of people have lost people in the last days. And watch him amaze you. You know, we encounter difficult situations all the time through the days, and we have a choice to make. Do we follow human wisdom, or do we come to Christ and follow him? Do we seek true wisdom? And you know what true wisdom is? It's seeing life from God's perspective. How do we know life from God's perspective? From his word. That's how we know life from God's perspective. And if we follow human wisdom, it robs us of God's best for our lives. It leaves us spiritually incomplete. But to come to Christ is to come to the one who alone can make us complete. And if you've never come to Christ, the invitation is for you to come. Maybe you've never trusted him. You know, if you were to die today, God forbid, but if you were to die today and you were to appear before heaven and before St. Peter, what would you say to him? If he said, "Why should I let you in?" "Well, I taught Sunday school. I was in church every Sunday. I read my Bible every day." That's all adding. That's all adding to the gospel. You know, your answer is, "I've done nothing to deserve to be in here. It's only by the grace of God. It's only by God's grace that I can be in here." And so if you've already come to Christ, you never doubt his sufficiency. You never doubt that there's any human wisdom that you can add to Christ. It's Christ alone. Think about that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would allow us all to experience all the freedom that we have in Jesus. Because all of you is more than enough for all of me. For every thirst, for every need. You satisfy me with your love, because your love is all I ever need. Father, if there's someone here this morning who has never put their trust alone in Christ as Savior, that relationship with him needs to begin somewhere, and you can begin simply by saying, "Lord Jesus, I need you. I invite you to be the Lord of my life and my Savior." Lord, we pray that you would make yourself a reality in our lives this year. Make us a blessing to someone today, this week, this year, every day of this year. Father, I just want to say a word to you here, those of you who are here. If you're here and you notice that someone's gone, give them a call. Pray with them on the phone. Tell them you love them. Tell them you miss them. Father, bring to our minds people that are not here today so we can do that. Lord, we love you so much, and just commit this day, this week, this year to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me for our benediction. I want to end the same way that we began. Jeff mentioned it in his announcement when we talk about this year. This is my prayer for me. This is my prayer for you. This is my prayer for us as a church. So naturally, we proclaim Christ. This was Paul's goal, and this should be our goal. We warn everyone we meet, and we teach everyone we can all that we know about him. so that if possible, we might bring every person to their complete maturity in Christ Jesus. This is what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. Amen. God bless you. Find someone near you that you don't know and introduce yourself to him. Wish him a happy new year. God bless.